When I want to spend a few days with my wife to relax and unwind, we go to the beach. When I want to enjoy my family, I clean up my yard and invite them over to G-Daddy's house. But when I desire to take a few days and get alone with God, just sit at His feet and spend time with Him, I often head to the mountains. Whether it's the North Georgia Mountains, or a little further north into the Smoky Mountains, or even Stone Mountain, there's something special about the mountains. Even the Bible exhorts us to seek God on the mountaintops. Psalm 61, verse 2 tells us, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." God is compared to a mountain. Today, whenever we encounter God in a very vivid way, we refer to the experience as a mountaintop moment. And in the Old Testament, there was one particular mountain that was called the Mountain of God. Horeb was the mountain range. Sinai was its tallest peak. Psalm 68, verse 17, refers to Mount Sinai as God's holy place. You remember Elijah went to this mountain to hear from God. But the prophet didn't find him in the gale force winds that blew upon him, or in the earthquake that shook the ground under him, or even in the fire that consumed all that was before him. No, he met God in a still small voice. Again, 1,000 years later, a converted Pharisee named Paul wanted to seek God and sort out his newfound faith in Jesus. So he traveled to Arabia. We assume the mountain of Moses and Elijah. And there Paul says, God revealed his son in me, revolutionizing his life and changing the whole scope of Christianity. My point is, a lot happens on mountaintops. And it's no surprise after exiting Egypt that Israel's first stop on their journey to the promised land was to a mountain to meet with God. In Exodus 19, they come to Mount Sinai, where Moses spoke with God 40 years earlier. Well, chapter 19 begins. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. The traditional Mount Sinai, or Jabal Musa, is a rectangular-shaped piece of granite that soars 7,500 feet above sea level. The mountain is located deep in the Sinai Peninsula. Today, a Greek Orthodox monastery, St. Catherine, sits just below the peak. But there are several other sites that have been suggested for Mount Sinai. To me, the most intriguing is a mountain range called Jabal al-Laws, or the Mountain of the Law. It's located east of the Gulf of Aqaba in ancient Midian, or present-day present-day Saudi Arabia. Its tallest peak is a peak called Jabal Makla, which means burnt mountain. The mountaintop there appears charred by fire. It's been blackened. Break the rocks open, and inside they're a reddish tan color, meaning that the outside had to have been burned, possibly by the glory of God that descended on Mount Sinai. There's also a cave near the peak of Jabal Makla where Elijah may have retreated. And there are signs of organized worship at its base, where the rebellious Israelites will later set up their golden calf. We can't be sure, but Jabal Makla could be the biblical Mount Sinai. Yet where Sinai is located pales in comparison to what occurred there. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What a tender way of expressing how God had treated the Hebrew nation. Like a mother eagle who trains her little eaglets to fly. You know, the day comes when the mother bird tosses her offspring out of the nest. She hurls the little eaglets to the ground. And then at the last second, just before impact, the mother swoops down and catches the chicks in her beak. She does this over and over until the little bird finally learns how to flap its wings on its own and fly itself. And likewise, God is here pushing Israel out of its nest into a wilderness. The Hebrews are forced to deal with polluted water, and then hunger, and then no water, and then attacks from the enemy. And each time God swoops down and rescues them at the last second just before they crash. And he orchestrates trials to do the very same in our lives, doesn't he? This is how he teaches us to fly on wings of faith. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And what a promise he makes here. You know, up until now, God's blessing on the Hebrews was based on the covenant that God had made with their father, Abraham. You remember, he made three promises to Abraham and his descendants: a chunk of land, a nation or descendants, and blessing or salvation. You remember, we talked about it, the sod, the seed, and the salvation. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. In other words, it depended solely on God's effort. All Abraham was required to do was to look on God's promise and believe. And this covenant will still be in force. Abrahamic covenant was an eternal covenant. And yet another covenant is now being established. And this is a different kind of agreement. It's conditional on Israel obeying a set of laws and rituals. And their adherence to God's law will make them what God calls a special treasure among the nations. If they obey these laws, distinctive practices will set them apart and make them holy to God, special treasure in His sight. You know, today we refer to God's covenant with Moses as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, for it was made obsolete by a newer testament. The new covenant was paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's now faith that warrants God's favor, not the laws given to Moses. Yet for 1,500 years, the Mosaic covenant benefited the Hebrew people and created in them spiritual sensibilities that God hoped would define them permanently. Christians, too, can learn a lot by studying God's law. Well, so Moses came and he called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Here when they arrive at Mount Sinai, the nation formally agrees to live by God's laws. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them,'" that is, dedicate them, "'today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" And I'm sure they really had no idea what to expect. But God's glory is going to literally appear in physical, visible, tangible form and hover over this mountaintop. On the third day, they'll see things they've never seen before. "Yet you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base.'" Moses is to rope off the mountain. People will come to the mountain, but no one will be allowed on its slopes. And here's why. For whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. From the outset of their relationship, God wanted the Hebrews to know that He is so holy that a sinful human, apart from God's grace, can never safely stand in His presence and live. The only people who will be allowed on the mountain are Moses and Aaron. Death is the penalty for walking nonchalantly onto the mountain, for man or beast. And God even tells them how this penalty should be executed, verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so God invites the Hebrews near the mountain, but not onto the mountain. They were to keep a distance. It served as a reminder that on their own righteousness would never be enough to satisfy a holy God. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Now remember, God loved these people. They were His special treasure, His baby eaglets. Proverbs 9 verse 10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And thus fear or reverence becomes their first lesson. And I think the same is true for us. Oh, it's great to know that God loves us. It's great to bask in His grace and His love for us. But we can't really appreciate that love until we first recognize His glory and His grandeur and His holiness, until we tremble before Him. This is why I'm suspicious of people who refer to God as the man upstairs. You know, me and the man upstairs, man, we tight. Come on, man. Oh, the big guy. You know, I've got a relationship with the big guy. You don't really know the big guy if you're calling him the big guy. Oh, God's my homeboy. Don't call God your homeboy. He's more than that. I mean, do we really know the awesomeness of God? This is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder." Hey, it's early in the morning now. The sun is up. God is overshadowing the mountain in a thick, fiery cloud. The summit is on fire like an erupting volcano. Underneath that cloud and smoke, it's like a solar eclipse. The huge granite chunk of rock is rumbling and shaking under their feet as a blast of the trumpet grows and intensifies. And that's when Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Imagine the Almighty God speaking audibly to His people. How would God's voice sound in our ears? He probably has a southern accent. On this day, there was no need to quiet your spirit. No need to listen for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. There were no subtleties at Sinai. Deep spiritual sensitivity was not required. God is about to sound His law for every ear to hear. Well, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." You see, curiosity isn't always good. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Boy, but Moses underestimates these people's stupidity. God knew that someone might try to breach the rope and break through to see God up close and personal. Moses needs to warn the foolish Hebrews. And sadly, these Hebrews aren't the only people who don't respect the ropes, who disregard God's boundaries. You know, it's a sinful human tendency to pursue the forbidden. I like the old saying, never take down a fence until you know why it was erected. There was a good reason. It may no longer be valid, but it certainly served a purpose for a time. Well, then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, of course, the question arises, if God loved these people, and he certainly did, why was he so concerned about them breaching his space and approaching his holiness? And to understand the answer, we need to recall the difference between love and acceptance. See, God's love for us is unconditional. He loves you regardless of what you do. Oh, but his acceptance of you is highly conditional. For God has terms that we have to satisfy for him to accept us. The Hebrews knew that God loved them, but they had yet to gain his acceptance. Not until their sin was absolved could they enter and enjoy God's presence. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, the New Testament writer, he contrasts Israel's experience at Mount Sinai with our experience in Christ. He writes, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. They came to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion, to heaven's mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Israel came to a roped off Sinai where they only beheld God's glory from a distance. But you and I have been given access to Mount Zion. In Christ, we can come to God's heavenly mountain, to his very throne room. At Sinai, the Hebrews trembled in fear. In Christ, we receive God's comfort and grace. At Sinai, access to God was restricted. Now in Christ, access to God is unlimited. At Sinai, the Hebrews approached in fear. In Christ, we come with confidence. At Sinai, Israel was burdened with guilt and sin. In Christ, we've been forgiven. At Sinai, they were judged by the law. In Christ, we have been registered in heaven. At Sinai, their mediator was a man, Moses. In Christ, our mediator is the living Lord. Friends, we have come to a better mountain. Some people teach that the key to obedience is more Sinai, more rules, more fear, more intimidation, more law and awe. But that didn't work for Israel. At Sinai, they trembled. But weeks later, we'll find them worshiping an idolatrous golden calf. You see, to really change, permanent change, we need the grace that comes from Jesus and from Mount Zion. Which brings us to chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, God is going to now use this mountain for a pulpit, and he's going to speak audibly to his people. He's going to lay down the law, And he begins with 10 commandments. Did you know God has a top 10 list? That's right. Now, we learn later that these commandments were written by God on two stone tablets. Apparently, the first four commandments were written on one tablet and deal with man's relationship with God, while the second six commandments were written on a second tablet and relate to man's relationship with his fellow man. You know, there are folks who believe that God wrote these Ten Commandments on the heart of the first man, Adam. They constitute what we call conscience. But when Adam sinned, his conscience was defiled. The internal standard was defaced. And thus, God came at Mount Sinai to reinstate his moral code, to literally write it down in stone. And people today certainly need to be reminded of God's moral code. I read recently a USA Today poll. It revealed that 74% of Americans can name the Three Stooges. Can you? Harry, Larry, and Moe. 35% can recall the six kids from the Brady Bunch. Can't do that. 25% of Americans can name the seven ingredients of a McDonald's Big Mac. But only 14% of Americans can name all 10 commandments. 60% can't even name half. And yet 78% of Americans favor their public display. Seems to me before we display them publicly, we should know them personally. Once a little boy was asked to name the Ten Commandments. He said he could only remember two. Pick up your toys and don't drink and drive. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, which of the Ten Commandments would you be breaking if you pulled your dog's tail? One little girl answered, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I hope you could do a better job of remembering God's top 10 commandments. For God has given his people of old and of today 10 non-negotiables by which we should live our lives and order our society. These are not the 10 suggestions, by the way. These are the 10 commandments. Though we're no longer under the law, these 10 commands still ooze with universal wisdom. We ignore them at our own peril. Recently, I saw a commercial where a boy says to his girlfriend, I'm not impressed with you anymore. You don't have any values. The girl snaps back, yes, I do. I bought this shirt for $5.95. She had confused moral values with monetary value. She's not the only one. Here's what concerns me most about today's society, the society we live in. Where are our convictions? What are our standards? Do we have any left? Hey, morality isn't a guessing game, friends. Right and wrong do exist. An eternal God has absolute truths. A customized morality that serves our selfishness doesn't have the power to tamp down evil and keep sinful people at bay. Interestingly, on the eastern facade of our Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., you'll see a line of lawgivers carved into the stone. But they're all turned toward the one in the center. It's Moses holding the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. You see, the architects of our democracy recognize the primary importance of God's top 10. Today, these commandments are needed more than ever. Well, verse 3 begins. You shall have no other gods before me. In today's Western nations, most people are too sophisticated to have little statues on their mantle. Yet that doesn't mean we are immune to idols. For you can make a god out of anything. Money, success, sports, sex, appearance, a cause. Anything that rivals our love for God and our allegiance to God has become our idol. D.L. Moody once wrote, "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America's full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. We obey this first commandment by allowing God to permeate all corners of our life and giving Him supreme authority. Well, the second commandment is in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first commandment tells us who to worship. The second emphasizes how to worship. As I've often said, you don't really love someone unless you love them in the way they want and need to be loved. And this goes for God. Don't just love God in a way that's convenient for you to love Him. That's not real love. Real love considers God's concerns, what pleases Him. See, God is invisible and intangible. You remember Jesus told us God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thus, we should avoid employing carved images or physical representations in our worship. Icons or trinkets or crucifixes. See, over time, these symbols, the symbols that we employ in our worship, can overshadow who it is that we should be worshiping. The Puritans of old and Orthodox Jews today interpret this second commandment as a prohibition against art in general. They think that all images are prohibited here. But if so, God broke His own command when He called men to embroider cherubim in the curtains of the tabernacle, or to mold golden cherubim for the top of the ark. No, God was never against artistry, just idolatry. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment 3 forbids disgracing or trivializing God's name. Either derision or disregard violates this command. Put in the positive, we should always take God seriously. Let's treat Him and His name with respect. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now the fourth commandment is a change of pace. In other words, stop what you do 6 days a week and rest with God on the seventh. You should be able to do that. See, God knows that in the world that we live in, the rigors of work are going to consume much of our time. So He commands us to set aside 1 day in seven to retreat from work and spend time with Him. 1 day in seven should be devoted to pray and to play. In other words, we do something different than we do the other 6 days. The Sabbath is intended as a reset. It's the one day that reminds us why we do what we do the other 6 days. The Sabbath brings us back. It brings us back to God and to family. It's been said, for 6 days we make a living. On the seventh day, we rediscover life. God knows it's essential to our health to develop a weekly rhythm of work, then rest, work, then rest. That rhythm's important. Of course, in the New Testament, we learn that resting 1 day in seven doesn't make us right with God. Only Jesus does that. But what it does do is keep us in our right minds. Verse 12, Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Generally speaking, parents are wiser than kids. Parents have been around the block a time or two. They know stuff their kids don't. That's why if you listen to your mom and dad, you'll minimize life's dangers and you'll maximize its enjoyments. I mean, kids, why learn everything the hard way? The Bible says you'll live longer and better if you honor your parents. The sixth commandment tells us, you shall not murder. Now, God alone gives life, thus God alone has the authority to end a life. Remember, all murder involves killing, but not all killing is murder. For at times, God delegates this authority to kill to mankind. God justifies the use of the sword in policing and in just wars. He sanctions it in self-defense. He even gives governments the task of executing capital punishment. But life remains sacred. Life is a gift from God. Mankind was made in God's image and likeness. So to harm an innocent life, and unborn persons are the most innocent persons of all, by the way. But to mar an innocent life is to mar God's image. You remember Jesus said that even if you get angry and in hatred lash out at another person with words or with spite, you commit murder in your heart. You can assassinate a reputation. Hey, how can we adore God yet abhor the person who bears his image? How can we love Jesus and yet despise the person he died to save? The answer is we can't. The sixth commandment against murder teaches us to respect all human life, to be truly and fully pro-life. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Since life is sacred, then the institution that propagates life is also sacred. So God places a high hedge around marriage. Sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage is a violation of this commandment. Guard the fidelity of your marriage at all costs. Build trust with your spouse. Once a Sunday school teacher was explaining the Ten Commandments when a little boy asked, "What does it mean to commit agriculture?" Well, he meant adultery, but he got confused. Well, when the teacher had stopped laughing, she still had to answer the question. After an awkward silence, another student bailed her out. He said, "It means you shouldn't plow in another man's field." And that's true of both agriculture and adultery. And just as it's possible to commit murder in your heart, likewise, you can commit adultery. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, obviously, the sin's seed is not as destructive as the deed, but it is just as loaded with evil. Remember, adultery begins in the head long before it ends in the bed. Be faithful to your spouse. If you're married, to your present mate. If you're single, to your future mate. Well, verse 15, you shall not steal. And there's lots of ways to steal. Stealing is taking something that belongs to another person without their permission. It includes burglary, shoplifting, pilfering, or employee theft, music and software piracy, deceptive advertising, not returning borrowed items. And the most insidious form of theft is stealing from God, which we do, according to Malachi 3, verse 8, when we don't give to God our tithes and offerings. You see, the world says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. The thief says, what yours is mine, I'll take it. But the Christian says, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. And notice the progression that occurs in these commandments. The sixth affirms the sanctity of life. The seventh upholds the sanctity of marriage, the institution that propagates life. Now the eighth protects the sanctity of private property, stuff that sustains our lives. In its rawest form, to steal another person's property is to prohibit them from meeting their needs, to kill them by a slow death. God wants us to be givers, not takers. Then verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The ninth commandment instructs us to be truth tellers, to be men and women of our word. And this is what holds a society together, honest human communication. For if I can't trust what another person tells me, it's impossible to have a meaningful relationship with that person. Business will break down. Marriage will fall apart. Courts will become dysfunctional. Again, notice the progression here. Murder robs us of life itself. Adultery destroys the institution that propagates life. Theft takes away resources used to sustain life. And slander robs us of the reward of a great life. It's what destroys a good and godly reputation. And then the 10th command, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, even if it's brand new and has a full basement and a 3-car garage and granite countertops. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, even if she sunbathes in the driveway wearing a stream bikini. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, that guy that he gets to hire to spray for weeds and to mow his grass. Don't covet him. You shall not covet your neighbor's female servant, the girl from Maid Brigade, who comes over and cleans her house daily. How can she afford that? Don't covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox or new riding mower. And you shall not covet your neighbor's donkey, even if it's a brand new sport utility donkey. See, the 10th commandment, more than any other, reveals the sinful core of every human heart. For whatever it is, it's never enough, is it? Oh, we're fine until our neighbor gets one. Then suddenly, we too are in need of that very same commodity. How dare him one-up us? In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said it was this commandment that convinced him of his sinfulness. See, God wants us to be content with him and with our blessings. He wants contentment to characterize the lives of his people. What better way for us to praise God for his sufficiency? But a constant selfishness and craving for more only makes God look as if he can't satisfy his people. Don't do that to God. Well, let me sum up God's top 10 list for you. I got a plaque hanging in my office. It's the Cajun version of the 10 Commandments. You're going to enjoy this, and for some of you, it might bring some clarity as to what these commands really mean. God is number one, and that's all. Don't pray to nothing or nobody, just God. Don't cuss nobody, especially the good Lord. When it be Sunday, pass yourself by God's house. Your mama and your daddy done it all. Listen to them. Killing duck and fish, that's okay. People know. God done gave you a wife. Sleep with just her. Don't take nobody's boat or nothing else. Stop lying. Your tongue gonna fall out of your mouth. And don't go wanting somebody's stuff. The Cajun Ten Commandments right there. Now remember, Moses has been on the mountain listening to God's communicate these commandments. Whereas the Hebrews have been at the base of the mountain, behind the ropes, gazing up at the smoke and the fire. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." The people were so intimidated by God's glory, his sheer awesomeness, that they preferred to deal with Moses. They were more comfortable with flesh and blood. The presence and the voice of the Almighty had overwhelmed them. They were wiped out by his glory and majesty. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And again, this is why Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." See, it's a healthy reverence for God that can become a strong deterrent of sin in our lives. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." Now, don't make anything to assist you in your interactions and relationship with God. The Hebrews had just heard God from heaven. He spoke from heaven. Obviously, the true God doesn't need any help. Never add a God-like assistant to your relationship with God. Faith is all you need. In a few chapters, we're going to see the Hebrews fashion a golden calf. And at first, we're going to think this is a violation of the first commandment, but it wasn't. Not as much as it was a violation of the second commandment. For the calf represented the angels that surrounded God's throne. They appear with the face of a calf. It was an attempt to create something that would help them worship the true God. It wasn't a substitute for him, but to help them worship him. But to God, it was just as much a form of idolatry. In years to come, the Hebrews are going to build elaborate altars to God, supposedly to help them in their worship of God. But these high places, God calls them, always end up being used to worship false gods. Once the tabernacle is constructed, God prohibits the building of all altars. He sanctions only one, the altar in the tabernacle. Yet in the meantime, for this was before the building of the tabernacle, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone." God wants us coming to him, not some apparatus to get to God. He wants us to come directly to him. Our faith is enough. God is enough. But for these people, when they built an altar, it was to be a simple altar. It was to be made of hewn stone. In other words, uncarved, unchiseled, unpolished stone. It had to be of natural stones. "For if you use your tool on it," he says, "you have profaned it." In other words, when you build an altar, don't make it flashy. Don't use it as a showcase for your talents, in your artistry, in your skills, in your craftsmanship. And you see, this is very relevant to all pastors and worship leaders. The service of God is never a time to show off musically or to spotlight the preacher's cleverness. Serve skillfully, yes, but never steal the glory from the one who's being worshiped. God should get all the glory, not us. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, the priests, they wore these flowing robes. So if they walked up the stairs, this big staircase to an elevated platform, folks would see under their robe and they would be exposed. It would be bad. That's why there were no steps to the altar. The altar was to be on ground level. And I love how God's instructions for the altar fits his plan of salvation for us. For our altar is Jesus. You see, there are no steps to God. Jesus is our altar. You and I come directly to Jesus. We need nothing else but Jesus. He's our mediator. He meets us right where we are and just as we are. And Jesus isn't gold-plated. He wears no heavenly garb. In essence, he is an earthy altar. He was born and came humbly. In the Old Testament, Messiah was depicted as a stone, as a rock, but not a cut rock, not cut and chiseled by human hands. Daniel 2 refers to Messiah as a stone cut out without hands. Nothing about our salvation has to do with human ingenuity. It was all a work of God, finished by Jesus. It is interesting, in Exodus 20, that instructions for an altar appear immediately after God's Ten Commandments. It was as if God knew that we would never completely keep his commands, especially the spirit of them. He knew that we would break his law and we would need an altar to find forgiveness. Evidently, God didn't give us the Ten Commandments thinking they would make us good. Just the opposite. He gave us the commands knowing they would expose our sin and prove to us our need for a Savior. In truth, the Ten Commandments can only be lived out by a person who's already been to the altar and now walks in the power of God. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments teach us how to love God and love our neighbor. But it's only when we come to Jesus that God puts that love in our hearts and that we can do it to his glory and to the good of others.